everyone. I was just chatting with some of the folks on the front row. I think where my voice is now, I'd qualify as a bass in the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And I'm going to try to sing for you here in a minute, if you'll promise not to get up and walk out. I surprised myself at the Feast of Tabernacles last fall. We had started out in Panama City Beach, and then we went up to Branson, Missouri, Kimberling, right near there, and on out to Lake Tahoe. And of course, I had to preach every single day of the feast and then came back. And usually, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, after about 8 sermons, I tend to lose my voice. A lot of times I have, and start communicating with my wife by writing my requests on a pad. But I really surprised myself last year at the last great day down at Panama City Beach, and I felt like singing, and we're all last, you know, the last moment, and really enjoying it. And so we had them all rise, and I sang one phrase, I think, or one verse of the national anthem, and had them join in on the next one. I couldn't stop, so I had to sing another one. I forget what it was, but I sang another song. So if you will sit still for it, we're going to sing a song. It's got some words in it that I would like to change, but I'm not going to. I'll just sing it the way it's written. It's called I Believe, and I think a lot of you have heard it before. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows. I believe that somewhere in the darkest night a candle glows. I believe for everyone who goes astray, someone will come to show the way. Smallest prayer will still be heard. I believe that someone in the great somewhere hears every word. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why I believe. Every time I hear a newborn baby cry, or touch a leaf, or see the sky, then I know why. I think my voice is a little too loud for these microphones, but I was telling some of the folks there that one of these days I'm going to try to go over to a recording studio that is run by the pianist that we have over in Tyler and her husband, and they have an 8-track capability, and when my voice is low as it is this afternoon, go over there and lay down the bass of some of the favorite old hymns, and then go back and lay down the tenor and the soprano, not soprano, but you know, the melody, and so on, and have all four parts, because I have a range where I'm capable, I think, of doing that. I've always wanted to do that, to have a whole quartet where I'm singing all four parts. Anyway, I may do that one of these days and see what happens. And if I do, maybe I can send one of them out in connection with one of our tapes. I'd like to tell all of you a little bit about us that you may not know. I think some of you do. Some of you are hearing via the grapevine, and some of you I asked yesterday how many people were tapping into our website. I think you know that the Intercontinental Church of God is fairly new as an organization, but it is a continuation of the church that Jesus Christ built. Man's corporations have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God and with the actual truth of God, which has never really perished from the earth, and those who have banded themselves together in little groups and cadres and sometimes isolated little units here and there all the way down through history to do a work. I put it this way, that the body of Jesus Christ is a spiritual organism. It is not a political organization. And the body of Jesus Christ, which is a spiritual organism, is composed of those individuals we were reading yesterday who are led by the Holy Spirit of God, who have, and they can be anywhere, in any country, reading the Bible, absolutely out of any connection whatsoever with any other organization, not even knowing that they exist, and they can do what Peter said on Pentecost in Acts 2:38, repent, and know what that means, what to repent of, and how to repent, that it is repent of breaking God's Ten Commandments, and be baptized, and understand that from Romans 6, that it is immersion that pictures the death and burial of the old self and the resurrection to walk in newness of life, and then to have hands laid on for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Decades and decades ago, I remember we ran across a group of people down in one of the, I think it was Peru, might have been Chile, in South America. They understood the weekly Sabbath. They understood the annual holy days. They understood the clean and unclean meats. They understood that the new covenant is to be made with the children of Israel. After those days, saith the Eternal, I will write my laws in their hearts and their inward parts. And talking about the house of Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. They understood that the new covenant does not obliterate the Ten Commandments of God. And they knew what John 1 shows that I was talking about yesterday, that the member of divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ was the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. They had never heard of Herbert W. Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong. They'd never heard a radio or a television program. They'd never received a Plain Truth magazine. But they knew all of those things. There have been other cases like that. So I put it this way, that from place to place, and from time to time, down through history, certain members of that spiritual organism, which is the body of Jesus Christ, have formed themselves together in order to do a work. I think you understand exactly what I mean by that. So that says all by itself, we do not try to pretend to be all there is to the Church of God. For example, when I started to work in Mexico and in Canada and in Australia and other countries, I would go there with official documents. When I went down to Mexico, we knew that we're going into a Catholic-dominated country. And we knew that being a group of, the way they would look at it, Yankee or American evangelists who had rather strange beliefs about the identity doctrine of Israel and prophecy and so on, and believed in the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths, and all of that is so utterly foreign to any Catholic, especially mostly people who are illiterate down there who had grown up in that belief, that they wouldn't have recognized it. So we went down as the Ambassador Cultural Foundation. And it was called Ambassador Instituto Cultura y Educativa. And it was established in Mexico City as an educative and cultural foundation. And we were allowed to put out literature, which is why my father decided way, way back in the early 60s, I think, that all of our literature and booklets would be published by Ambassador College as opposed to the Worldwide Church of God. Because people have their own churches, and they're very protective and sometimes even defensive about that. Well, I have my church. I don't want to read literature from another church. But from a college or from a foundation, they would do so. The reason that I started the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association back in 1979. And the reason I did so is really for the same reason that Dr. Billy Graham started the Dr. Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. As you know, he is a Southern Baptist. But there are millions of Methodists and Church of Christ and all kinds of other offshoots of the various Baptist churches and so on who love and revere and respect Dr. Billy Graham and who would go to support his campaigns and who would, even though they are tithe-paying members of their own church, they would send a portion of their offerings or tithes to Billy Graham up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And they didn't have any conscience problem with that because it wouldn't be the same thing like sending half their tithes to the Methodist Church across town and the First Baptist Church over here where you go, would it? So in their minds, they're supporting what Dr. Billy Graham does. Well, I did that, and I started the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelist Association for that same purpose, that people could freely support the radio, television, publications, the outreach to the world without feeling like they were in some way being disloyal to what they would call their church. And I think that was a wise decision. Now, because so many people and brethren out there wanted desperately to have a church organization, we went ahead and incorporated the Intercontinental Church of God. It might surprise you to know that we have approximately 100 congregations scattered all around the United States. Some of them are fairly large, not really great big churches like a lot of people in Worldwide were used to, where they went to 200 and 300 and 400 member congregations, but our church down in New Orleans averages, I think, somewhat over 100 every Sabbath. I think we have anywhere from 75 to 90 or so from time to time in Tyler, and it fluctuates because of distance and weather and sickness and so on. And a lot of our groups are small, in-the-home fellowship groups, where we have someone, male or female. In a few cases, I know of one very lovely lady up in her 70s out in Redding, California, I believe, who hosts a group who meet in her home, and there may be no more than 9 or 10 of them. And their format is they come together and they have refreshments. It's the Sabbath day. And we send them every single week. I'd have to ask Mark how many we send out. How many video tapes do we send out weekly? 120? 220. 220, wow. We send out 220 every single, I think, right on the Sabbath after I preach in Tyler, just like yesterday. Guess what Mark over there behind the camera did? He took the video cassette and he went down to the bus station right here and put it on a Greyhound bus so that all yesterday evening and all through the night, it was grinding down the road on its way to Dallas, Texas. And there's a company over there that duplicates them, and they have the labels, and they mail them. And then we pay them to do that. 220. I didn't know it was that high. So all over this country, and some of those will even go to Australia and to other countries. Over there it'll be a week or two later. But here, within 1 week, within that next Sabbath, I think of the congregation down here in Savannah, they will actually be viewing some of these study groups in the home, the sermon that I delivered the previous Sabbath. And in that way, even if there is no pastor present or no minister to speak to them, they're able to get that sermon. So that is true also overseas. We have congregations in countries overseas, and I know that that's all going to grow. And I know an awful lot of people of many other groups there. Maybe the last time somebody showed me a list of all the spin-off groups from the disintegration of the Worldwide Church of God, it just boggled my mind. There were well over 100 of them. And it just seems so silly that all of that energy and all of that understanding and knowledge and experience and wisdom that had been accumulated for decades in the Church of God that could be doing a really powerful work was instead just sort of in little kind of isolated units and so on here and there and was not really being used effectively. We pray about it. We just keep doing what I've said. Keep on keeping on, putting one foot down in front of the other and do what we can, walk through every door that God opens. I do as many of these as I can per year. I haven't done too many this year, and probably will be stepping it up a little bit next year. But travel is expensive. My time is limited. There's sometimes the consideration of health. While I'm not necessarily old and feeble, I'm no spring chicken either. And my wife and sons oftentimes accompany me on these trips, and we're away from home. So we are here because we seek nothing from you, but we're here because we feel we have a great deal we'd like to give to you. And I want to talk about times in which we live and the signs of the times. I think all of us know that we're living in times that are very, very ominous in many ways, and yet most people don't know what to look for. There are many people that are really conning millions of Americans out of their money right now. There's a great big sign as we go to church services in Tyler, we see right along the roadside, about Y2K emergency supplies. And you talk about stupid. I take a publication that advertises all kinds of ready-to-eat meals and tents and, Coleman lanterns and all kinds of, quote, survival equipment. And there are people who already have moved. I think you've heard of the exodus from the United States and other places, people who have bought one-way tickets to Jerusalem because they think that something is going to happen. There was a major Newsweek article in Newsweek magazine about whether or not meltdown, the complete disintegration of the world as we know it, is going to come. So they call it Teowawaki, the end of the world as we know it. And that's the headline of another article coming out that I just finished before I came over here. Teowawaki. Is that right? The end of the world as we know it is coming on January 1st, 2000. At the beginning of the next millennium. Well, it's not the beginning of the next millennium. It is the final year of this millennium. 1900 was not the beginning, but 1901 was. And 2001 is the first year of the next millennium. Notwithstanding this simple fact of the calendar and mathematics, the whole world is going to go crazy on January 1st, 2000. Now, is there anything of any spiritual or biblical significance to that? The answer is absolutely no, but let me just fill you in a little bit right quickly on some of these. I have 4 or 5 pages here of research that I came up with off of the internet that give all of the prognostications and prophecies from 500 AD, 1000, 1033, 1186, on down through history of would-be sages and prophets who have gotten people all stirred up and excited, who would sell their properties and give the guru their money and would go off to wait somewhere for the second coming of the Lord. And it's been happening even before the Bible was fully written, hasn't it? You know 2 Thessalonians 2, that you be not soon troubled nor shaken in mind, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And that you be not troubled either by letter as from us, or by spirit, or word of mouth, that the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall not come except. And then he went on through about this great abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and we know what that means. But also, if you remember over in 2 Timothy, he talked about how there were those who thought the resurrection was past, and he even named the people who were teaching that, and he said, and they overthrow the faith of some. So there were people who were saying, Christ is already here, but he's over in a secret place, and they were saying so even before Paul had written his final letter to Timothy. So the first hucksters who were making merchandise of people with fear tactics came along way back, even before the Bible was written in completion. A Roman priest and theologian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries predicted Christ would return in A.D. 500. You know where he got that? I think he used the great cubit of Ezekiel instead of the 18-inch cubit that a lot of people use. He went back and measured the ark. And he did a lot of extrapolation, figuring around mathematics and numerology, and came up with the idea that 500 A.D., according to the Julian calendar, which is a pagan calendar anyway, was a significant date and that Christ was going to come on that day. Absolutely wrong, of course. 1033, that was cited as the beginning of the millennium because they thought that 33 A.D., which it wasn't, was the year of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was in 31 A.D. 31 A.D. is the only year from 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. All five of those years have been selected by scholars to be the exact date of what they call the crucifixion, but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Strangely, 31 A.D. is the only one of those years where the dates work out to where if you look at the first day of unleavened bread and when it falls, it fell on the middle of the week on a Thursday, and that Christ was crucified or put to death on a late Wednesday afternoon and resurrected on a late Sabbath afternoon, and because the dates work out that way only in that one year, these scholars, even if they were playing the childhood game of pin the tail on the donkey, would not by an error, not by a mistake, make the mistake of labeling A.D. 31 as the date for the death of Christ, but they've chosen 27, 28, 29, 30, 32, 33. Well, here was a huckster in 1033 that decided, since it was now 1,000 years since crucifixion, Christ was coming back. A lot of people weren't running around believing that. In 1186, the letter of Toledo warned everybody to hide in caves and mountains. The world was going to be destroyed and only a few would survive. 1420, the Taborites of Czechoslovakia predicted every city would be annihilated by fire and only 5 mountain strongholds to which they fled would remain. Didn't happen. 1524, Munzer, a leader of German peasants, announced the return of Christ was near. 1534, it didn't happen. He set a new date. That didn't happen. He set a new date. By the way, did you get the book way back when? I didn't get it myself, but I heard about a guy that said that the rapture was going to happen in 1986. I think it was from Phoenix, Arizona. I've forgotten, but there was a book he wrote on that. A lot of people believed it. So then when it didn't happen, he decided it was coming in 1987. I think he wrote one more little addendum to that, 1988, and then he just sort of disappeared like the Bhagwan who went back to India from where he came from. But there are a lot of people that make these predictions, and most of them are based on numerology, on a lot of figuring around with dates and all of that. I've been there, done that. Some of you may remember, some of you real old hands may remember way back when the church was dealing with an idea about 19-year time cycles and fleeing to Petra, and it was based upon my father's baptism and his ordination, and it was based upon the first program that went out over Radio Luxembourg, which was to be the beginning of the second 19-year time cycle. I began to become very, very chary of that in the middle 1960s, began to preach against it, ran into an awful lot of trouble inside that organization for saying what I did about don't depend upon dates, and we're not going to go to Petra in 1972, and sure enough, we didn't, and here it is, 1999, and we're not in Petra, neither is anybody else except a lot of European tourists riding on camels and buying tepid soft drinks from the little Arabs that are selling it to them there, because it is the number one tourist attraction of the nation of Jordan, now that they've lost Hebron, Bethlehem, and the old city of Jerusalem. I won't read all of these. There are really just page after page, every one of those, 1925. The William Miller disappointment. I could also list a few of ours, like 1971, 72, 1975 in prophecy, etc., but I won't. Is there anything significant about the date, 2000? No, absolutely not. It is completely artificial. There's nothing whatsoever in the Bible. Is there a scripture anywhere in the Bible that tells you that man has been allotted 6,000 years? And at the end of 6,000 years of human experience, then will come the millennium. People have been wondering, well, what was year one? And they go back and try to find, well, what was the date for creation? Because if that's true, we could then know the exact end of the 6,000 years, couldn't we? And Christ says of that day and that hour, knoweth no man. And when you think not, then the Son of Man is going to come. Now, that says that if you think he's going to come on a specific date, he probably won't. So I can guarantee you, Christ is not going to come on January 1st, 2000. How do I know? By what Christ himself said. But before I depart Y2K altogether, let me just tell you this. We have things on our website, and I've got publications. I don't think that I have, I think maybe I missed 1 month, but I have an article, an update, every single month in World Watch or in our newspaper about Y2K. And you know that it's a computer chip that was put in their millions and hundreds of millions, in millions of computers all back through the 50s and especially in the 60s and early 70s when computer technology began to explode. And they're in an awful lot of those big mainframe computers that are operated by governments and by agencies of government that are operated by transportation, communications, the military, shipping, rails, water, electrical grid supply, gas, food distribution, financial institutions, banks, all of the commerce of the entirety of the world. Everything is computerized. When you go and see a little scanner making a little beeping noise, toting up your groceries, you pay with a credit card, it's all computer operated. Your checks at the banks with the bookkeeping department is all computer operated. These lights are computer operated. The grid that supplies the power is operated by a computer. If those little chips that are buried in everything from a computer that's actually in a drilling bit 1,000 feet under the shore, offshore drilling platform somewhere over here in the Gulf, somehow begin spewing out false information when the double-double digit comes up, because they thought to save space and so they only put a double-double O in there because it was just seemingly so far away, kind of like people expecting all those dates to work out, that they didn't provide the four digits to recognize 2000. So when the computer chips see 99 turn over to 00, they'll think it's 1900. And we've already heard of some really stupid things, like a lady who was about 90-some was told something about registering for the first grade, I don't know, but all kinds of really stupid stuff that has come out when some of these computers were already beginning to act up. I have simply said to take a cautious look at it, that is probably going to be a bump in the road, maybe a major one here and there for some parts of the country. If I lived in one of the northern tiers of states and lived right up, say, in Bangor, Maine, I might want to look at my house as a tent. I don't want to belabor that because that's not what I'm here to talk about, but I might want to provide, you know, a below zero goose down, if I could, sleeping bag. I'd want some extra clothing. I'd want to have enough food that if I did not have electricity in my home, I didn't have water in my home, that I would know how to survive for a week or two or three or a month or whatever to get the problem fixed. And that's no worse than some people who suffer that kind of a power outage or interruption of services in a winter storm, is it? It's happened time and again in New England and other states. So I think the advice that I saw from one agency was be prepared for the worst and expect the best. And What I've done, I've called the FAA, I've called my local bank, I talked to the man in charge of Y2K compliance, I called the, let's see, who all did I call over there? I called the electrical company, I called the water company, and I've asked other people to do the same thing. They will assure you that they're about 90% compliant or so, meaning that they've ferreted out, sought out the little chips, replaced them, and somehow upgraded through software their computer systems, so not a lot is going to happen. Here is where I think Y2K is going to affect Bible prophecy. You know what happens when governments simply break down, and you know what happens when people lose their life savings and their money. And the other nations of Eastern Europe, of the Balkans, of Mexico, Central and South America, especially big old huge Brazil, nations like Bulgaria, Hungary, Romania, and certainly Slovenia and the Czech Republic, as they are now, formerly Czechoslovakia, all of these nations are way behind, and Germany is lagging very far behind other nations in Y2K preparedness. Since it really is going to hit communications, transportation, the military, and the global financial markets pretty heavy, there could be a potential scenario for a breakdown in law and order, of people taking the law into their own hands, of people beginning to ravage and pillage around in neighborhoods to grab the dwindling supplies for survival and take it away from their neighbors at gunpoint. And this kind of thing can bring about martial law and the imposition of military governments. Now, I've known for many years there are just two major prophecies that we ought to watch for. I will turn and read a couple of those. One is in Matthew 24:15-22. I read this on the radio and television so many thousands of times by now, I could probably do it without looking at my notes, but if you want to turn to it and read with me. Verse 15, to get right to it, we've gone over time and again wars and rumors of wars and droughts and famines and all the other things that Christ prophesied in Matthew 24. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that merely means something that is despicable, that is hated, and that will bring about destruction or desolation. That's what it means, an abomination that causes total destruction, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Now, time out. This was spoken to Matthew in probably about 29, 30 or so A.D., maybe 31 A.D. in the early part. And it was written later on in 55 or later, when he is now, with his memory refreshed by the Holy Spirit, writing the book of Matthew, which came along at about the same time as 1 Thessalonians. They are the first two books written in the New Testament, approximately 55 A.D., after Christ had been assumed to heaven in 31 A.D., So, 55 A.D. is still 16 years before the destruction of the temple. Christ had spoken the words years previously, and Matthew wrote them down. There isn't any doubt in your mind, is there, about the meaning of the holy place? If you look at the diagram of the temple, there was the holy place inside of it. It can mean the whole temple, or it can mean the holy place, or it can mean the Holy of Holies behind the tapestry in which was the Ark of the Covenant anciently, which had a little vase or a jar in it which contained a sample of manna. It had the rod that budded that Moses and Aaron actually took before Pharaoh that was there inside. It had the original scroll of the book of the law on the side of it. And inside, beneath the mercy seat, was the original copy written by the finger of the one who became Christ of the Ten Commandments. When Christ said, when you see something that is abominable, that is going to cause great destruction, standing in the holy place, he meant the temple of God. He didn't mean anything else. And there's your proof if you just look at the context and the time in which it was written. Now, Matthew adds parenthetically to Christ's statement, whoso readeth, let him understand. So there's a caution there. You want to understand this. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Does that say them which be in Fayetteville, North Carolina? Does it say them which live in Quilcene, over there in the Olympic Peninsula on the other side of Puget Sound, opposite Tacoma, to flee from the beautiful, vast, huge, big mountains over there, where there's rainforests and snow-capped mountains year-round, and travel all the way across the United States and wait somewhere in Boston or Philadelphia, New York, for some kind of an ocean liner to take them clear across the seas through the Mediterranean, and then all the way across Israel, where a giant war is going on, and somehow fight their way through or get over, maybe angels transport them in a DC-10 with an angel with a bolt for the defective wind bolt, which one man stood up in the pulpit and had the temerity to actually propound to God's people, and then land where there is no airport, and then be in Petra for 3.5 years. Doesn't say that. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. What does that tell you? Does that tell you that you're going to learn a month or two in advance of the marshaling of a huge army? Does it tell you that you're going to know a week or two in advance that an army is marching toward where you are and you need to get out? That's telling you that you don't know until you've gone out into the field and you're working out there, maybe hoeing a row of corn, getting weeds out of it, and all of a sudden something is different. Maybe you hear some trucks. Maybe you see the trucks pulling up in front of your house and a lot of soldiers wearing tin helmets and carrying automatic rifles bail out of the back of the truck. Then you better just whistle to yourself, you know, and drop your hoe and just saunter out of the field. It's saying that something that was in place now suddenly changes so dramatically that the people who see it don't even have time to go back if they're up on the roof, as Israeli women or Jewish women would have been in those days, because that was the place where they hung out the laundry, to go back down the ladder or the stairs and grab a bunch of extra clothes like any self-respecting refugee and go hit the road. And how are they going to flee? Shank's mare. On foot. There's no other way you can read that if you look at the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. And woe unto them that are with child. Why? Because a lady that is way swollen out and near birth is going to have terrible difficulty in walking and climbing over rocks and narrow gorges and arroyos and defiles and up and down mountains and so on. It's going to be very, very troublesome for her. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, if it were snowy and icy, neither on the Sabbath day, because God says we should not do that and go to more than what is called a Sabbath day's journey, which is a certain number of furlongs, about a mile or so. And we shouldn't be walking any more than that on God's Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. It also says a great time of trouble, distress among nations, etc., such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. How bad was World War I? None of you living in this room remember it. I remember it only from pictures that my uncle showed me, and I remember my little friend across the street whose father had the putties and the old tin helmet and the gas mask and the rifle, and I would see the relics of World War I. And I remember the motion pictures that I saw, and I remember the many books that I've read, many, many books about World War I, as well as hundreds, literally, of books about the World War II period. Was World War II bad? Oh, some of you here were in that one. And you know, there's no such thing as a small war to the individual who was involved in it, is there? Bullets are coming your way. It's the biggest war around right now. Well, as I said yesterday, I live in a community that is really replete with World War II vets. Some of them were general officers or admirals or colonels, and many of them are retired. One gentleman was Special Forces. He was in both the Navy and the Army and was in Vietnam and has shown me a lot of his pictures. And they have told some pretty horrible stories. I had a very easy time of it in Korea because I was never ashore. I was on an aircraft carrier, and I still got my 3 meals a day and slept in a warm rack every night. The only thing I worried about was whether we'd run into one of those floating mines. That was no big deal. And we'd send our aircraft every single day to bomb bridges and railways, but I wasn't flying at that time. I was ship's company. And nevertheless, when I saw the destroyers move up one day and we dodged a mine and they were machine gunning it, and I saw this great huge explosion and geyser of water, since I slept way forward in what's called the O-1 level and right there by where the anchor chain was in the bow of the ship, it did cause me a few moments of concern, thinking, well, what would happen if the bow of this ship struck one of those mines? That was all. No big deal to me. But having known an awful lot of Korean veterans, including Mr. Howard Clark, who was maimed by a mortar round, and it cost him an incredible amount of pain for the rest of his entire life, and a lot of other people that I knew in that war, I can tell you, Korea was no picnic. It was one big, gigantic conflict. So was Vietnam. And so is what is going on right now in Kosovo to those that are involved in it. But Christ is saying now that you can take all the wars that you can remember, the bloodiest ones you can think about, all the fires and all the disease. Remember the huge flu epidemic that wiped out millions during World War I, that was brought back even to this country. And hundreds of thousands died in that flu epidemic back in 1919. And that this is going to be worse than all of those, and that's what Jesus Christ says. Not since the beginning of the world to this time, verse 21, no, nor ever shall be. So that's unparalleled, without precedent in all of history. And except those days should be shortened, and that's involving God's intervention, then no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened or cut short. Who are the elect? Well, you can go through and read that. They are the ones that Almighty God has called, convicted, and converted, and in whom He has placed His Spirit, and they are now called new creatures in Christ. But also remember that in the prophecies, there's a little more to that than meets the eye. Because God says in Isaiah, in at least three different places, Israel, mine elect. When you think it through, God's great martyrs of the past lost their lives as a result of their testimony before the authorities. The two witnesses are going to be killed finally when God removes His protection in the streets of Jerusalem, and the beast and the false prophet are going to murder them. And then global television and instant communications are going to cause the entire world to rejoice, it says in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Stephen was martyred. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Christ Himself was killed. The Apostle Paul was apparently thrown to the lions. Peter was apparently crucified upside down. Many of those men, including Polycarp, who were burnt alive, suffered horrible deaths. So wait a minute. Since the saints of God are converted members of God's church who have been doing a work, and it says in the 13th chapter of Revelation that the beast went to make war with the saints and, quote, prevailed against them, end quote, then does it mean only the people who are in God's church who are the elect? Or when God says, Israel, mine elect, does He also mean He wants to spare the Jews, the Simeonites, the Levites, the Gadites, the Asherites, the Benjamites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, and all the others of the tribes of Israel? Because He said, a tenth shall be in it, and apparently only 10% of the populations of those countries are going to be like refugees hobbling along and returning back to the headquarters of the King after Jesus Christ stands on this earth. He isn't interested in saving human beings in whom is the Spirit of God if He has tasked them with a last witness that they are supposed to give before some authority, because it doesn't matter. Christ said, fear not man, who after he has destroyed the body cannot destroy the soul or the spirit, the psuche or the pneuma, which is the deep innermost psyche or the life principle. But fear him who after he has destroyed the body can also destroy the soul and the spirit in Gehenna fire. So what I'm saying is, if you look at this, it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. God is going to save the human race alive, and He's also going to save alive a certain tithe, there's an indication of that in the Bible, of all the nations that represent Gad, Asher, Dan, Issachar, Naphtali, Reuben, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the others. There are also going to be 12,000 of each one of those tribes, as you read in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, who will become converted, and I really think that's the great harvest of the work that God has been doing through my Father's voice and mine for all of these years, and others who have joined with us over the years, and all the articles and all the booklets and the tapes and everything that went out to warn people. But I still think that if you walk the streets of Fayetteville or Raleigh-Durham or Greenville, anywhere you want to go, and ask people, well, what do you think is going to happen in the next 10, 15 years? What do you think is going to happen in the United States? First, I think you'll get some negative comments. Well, I'm not really sure, but I think we're headed for some tough times. I know those people that have a pretty good job and think the economy is going along great, and they think everybody's really pretty happy now with everything from the stock market to maybe the government's going to save Medicaid, Medicare, and Social Security and all of that. Maybe it won't feel too negative. But how many people do you think you will come across who will say, well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Germany is going to become a gigantic nuclear military power and is going to unite with all of Europe. Britain is not going to be a part of it, and Germany and a united Europe are going to march into Palestine when some bloc of Arab countries make some kind of a threatening gesture toward them, probably an oil embargo, and they're going to occupy Palestine when, if they didn't, all of these combined Arab armies would exterminate every last Jew in the Middle East. There's coming another Holocaust. Not this time in Auschwitz, Majdanek, Belsen, Dachau, Buchenwald, but this time Jerusalem. It says so right here in Matthew 24. It says so in Luke 21. The time will come when there is not one stone that shall not be thrown down, Christ said. And he's talking about Jerusalem. And the prophecy was dual. It was to have only a previous typical fulfillment under the armies of Titus in 71 A.D., and the great fulfillment, because you can read the latter half of Matthew 24, the heavenly signs didn't occur then, Christ didn't come back then, all of these things did not occur then, and the Apostle Paul put it in terms of a prophecy over in 2 Thessalonians 2. So that's one thing. Now, first you have to go back and find out, and I've got articles and booklets on that, I've researched it for decades, what was the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? It was the desecration of the temple under a filthy, perverted, and some said demoniacal. The Greek word in his language, they were the Seleucidae of Syria, and his name was Antiochus Epiphanes. But the name Epiphanes means the great forthcoming and great revealed Antiochus, after which the city Antioch was named. But Epimenes is a similar word, and it meant crazy. And so behind his back, even his own people called him Antiochus Epimenes, the idiot, Antiochus the idiot, because they knew that he was crazy. I think he was demon-possessed. But they sacked and pillaged Jerusalem in the wars that raged back and forth between the Ptolemies, the lesser line of pharaohs of Egypt, and the Seleucidae of Syria following the death of Alexandria. And he set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus, which is a pagan statue, and sacrificed pig's blood on the altar in the Holy of Holies. That was a terrible desecration, an abomination of desolation, and it's the one that Daniel relates in the 11th chapter of Daniel and other chapters in Daniel where he deals with that. And a lot of the biblical commentaries and Bible histories like Hastings Bible Dictionary know that, and they have those articles there for our availability in our research. Now, if you'll turn to Luke 21, Luke 21, 16 to 22, he says, "And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren." Interesting. Betrayed by brethren, parents and brethren, and kinsfolks. Now, does it mean brethren and brethren, or does it mean spiritual brethren and kinfolks? You will be betrayed, and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Now, nobody would ever betray one another, would they? What would they? Why would someone hate you for standing up for Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the United States of America? You know, I could launch into a whole different sermon here, and it would take me, I'd love to talk to you about it for 4 hours, but just to go back to Revelation 15 and read to you the description of who the saints are who will be standing before Jesus Christ, and they are those who have gotten the victory over the beast, the mark of the beast, and the number of his name. And only a few people, and they only know about that much about it, really understand what it means to be locked in combat against the beast, the mark of the beast, the number of the beast, and the image of the beast. And they are people who have lost dairies, orchards, farms, homes, businesses, tons of money because of God's weekly Sabbath day and because of the Feast of Tabernacles taking time off and going probably 10 days, a couple of days either side for travel, and traveling to observe God's feast days, when they know that they are out of step with a Sunday-keeping world, where the entire economy involves Sunday-keeping, which is sun worship, and they do not know the fourth commandment and refuse to obey it because their pastors have given them all these rigmarole excuses about the doing away with the law, and we're a new covenant church, and all the other lies that they tell. So, there are some people who know what it means to be really under persecution and locked in struggle with a Sunday-keeping world and what it cost them to really fight the beast and the mark of the beast. There were people who were killed because of the mark of the beast way, way back in the Middle Ages. It's something that has been around a long time, and I have a booklet by that very title, What is the Mark of the Beast, which you can get if you fill out that signature card and simply ask for it and study it at your leisure, and you'll come to understand exactly what I'm talking about. Why would anybody betray, say, oh, I know, that person over there is a Christian. Well, big deal, so am I. That's what the Baptists, Catholics, Lutherans, and Presbyterians are going to say. But what about, and I'm not going to belabor this, people who have abandoned the one thing which is the sign that Almighty God made between Himself and His people, which is a perennial or perpetual sign from then on, right on through all eternity, which is God's Sabbath day. I know where some Sabbath keepers are. The time is going to come where that kind of communication will be given to authorities, and they will seek out Sabbath keepers, and they're going to be in very great trouble. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. There is a channel, and we were going to be on it. They did a little minuet and a dance, and they asked for a letter. They wanted to know all kinds of things about what is my exact association with and affiliation with the Worldwide Church of God. This was just a few weeks ago. And we were going to be on what is called the Inspiration Channel. Well, if you've ever seen it, it apparently is just nonstop religion. And I mean, it is everything from Wildfire, whatever, you know, Two Seed in the Spirit, Southeast, Fifth Street, Leapers and Jumpers, to the every church you can imagine in the Protestant handbook and denominations. And they're on there just nonstop, 24 hours a day, religion. So I'd be sandwiched right in between that. And you know what kind of people are going to deliberately seek a religious television channel? Well, religious-minded people. People that are kind of religious hobbyists. They just like to hear religion. I don't. I never watch that stuff. Can't stand it. I've had just that much of it to where I can imitate it. I can do a pretty good job if I wanted to. I could hire out as a Pentecostalist. I can do as much leaping over chairs and rolling around as anybody else probably. And could probably do a pretty good job because I speak Spanish of bum-puzzling people thinking I'm up here speaking in tongues. But I won't do that. But anyway, they wanted to know about our affiliation with the Worldwide Church of God. Well, my son Mark said, well, we haven't been affiliated with them for over 21 years now. And then they didn't place our program on when we were told it was approved. And then another week went by and they didn't place it on. Well, they wanted $950 per half hour, and we're poised there with a checkbook ready to pay them. That's an awful lot of money. And getting that kind of treatment from a channel I didn't want to be on anyway, but thought, well, we'll try it. I told my son, Mark, well, let's let it go for about 6 weeks. And we'll see if there are enough calls to justify it. And so then I just said, look, we can't afford it anyway. It was an experiment. Let's just let it drop. Forget it. And so we did. But the reason I told you that is to tell you this. That several years ago, we tried to get on what was then the Pat Robertson Network. And we sent them a tape, and it was just a standard one of my tapes, probably about some world events or whatever. It might have been even an evolution and proof of God kind of a subject, non-controversial. And it came back by word of mouth on the telephone. They would never document this. If they had, I could have done something about it. But they said, look, we can't accept the Garner Ted Armstrong television program because you've got to understand that we are a Christian broadcasting network. That's what they said. You see? You see the prejudice? The bias here? Unbelievable. I wrote the book, The Real Jesus. I was the primary minister in the Worldwide Church for decades that emphasized Christ. I'm the one that preached that sermon before thousands of people down there one year in I think St. Petersburg, and it was a very inspiring sermon. I was in tears at the end of it, and so was the whole audience, about the greatest secret that had ever been kept, about how Christ didn't know that God the Father was going to walk away in the universe and leave Him there on that stake all by Himself. That He didn't just say it to be roting what He had learned out of Psalm 22 when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I concentrated for years on preaching about our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and emphasized Christ and praised Christ and held Christ up before the church continually. And then to be told, you've got to understand, we're a Christian broadcasting network, so we can't have your program on. You know why they think we, meaning anyone who affiliates with me, in the Intercontinental Church of God and the GTA Evangelistic Association are not Christian because of Sunday and because of the Trinity. Those two things. If you don't believe that God is a blob and hypostasis without any personality, that is just a kind of a Trinitarian triumvirate, triune being, then you are not a Christian. Well, I believe and I know that I'm a Christian and that Jesus Christ is my Savior and my elder brother and my soon coming King and my daily high priest, and I worship Him. I am in awe of Him. I love Him. I respect Him. I admire Him. I worship Jesus Christ. He is to be worshiped. But the people in this world will turn around, and it says you will be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you, thus said verse 16, some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Now, it just destroys the doctrine about the best Christians, the greater the Christian you are, the closer to God you are, the more you fast and pray and meditate, the more hours you spend on your knees, the more you study your Bible, the more likely you are to get to go to Petra. The less you do those things, the worse Christian you are, the less faith you have, the more likely you're going to have your fingernails pulled out, and I won't go on beyond that, all kinds of horrible tortures, because that will make you a better Christian. That is a demonic, satanic doctrine, and I brand it as such. It is of Satan, the devil. God did not cause Stephen to be stoned to death to make Stephen a better Christian. God did not cause His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the stake to make Him a better Savior. He did not cause these men that I have related before, such as Paul himself, to be thrown to the lions, and we don't know what he said before Nero, but he had to look up and say, Nero Caesar, and make a final statement before those lions came roaring out there and tore him to bits. We don't know what that final testimony was. But it wasn't because, you can't tell me the Apostle Paul wasn't one of the most absolutely monumental Christians and the greatest examples you've ever read about, when he said, oh, wretched man that I am not fit to be called an apostle, I am in the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church. And the great books that he gave us, 14 of them in the Bible, a wonderful Christian. And yet he was chosen for the great, high, wonderful spiritual blessing of being God's martyr. Christ was a martyr. Stephen was a martyr. Paul, Peter, so many others. He goes on to say, verse 17, you'll be hated of all men for my name's sake. Verse 18, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. How do you read that? It's exactly like he said in 14 through 17 of the book of John, when you read the final instructions at the Last Supper, when Christ said, some of you, they will do this too. Others of you will escape. I've always felt that when God said that we will not be tried or tested or tempted above that which we are able to bear, that God makes a difference between different people. Stephen was able to bear it. Paul was able to bear it. Peter was able to bear it. And they didn't give up. They didn't give up their faith. They didn't say, oh, I will go ahead and curse and swear, and I'll go back into this rotten religion of yours, and away with Jesus, and so on. No, they stuck it out to their death because they knew what they had coming only a split second of their consciousness later in the kingdom of God. So he says, there shall not an hair of your head perish. There are two ways to look at that. There are going to be some who will be alive, who will be saved alive, because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. But there are others who will not be, and the two witnesses are a great example of that. Who will be two of the greatest prophets who have ever lived? Elijah and Elisha had the power, in Elisha's case, to have the heavenly fire come down and kill the 50 and the captain of 50 on a couple of three occasions. Had the power to have the entire altar and the water and the stones and a bullock all consumed by the power of God when the prophets of Baal were there limping and gashing themselves and running around and praying, oh, Baal, hear me. And Elisha was actually, his bones were touched by a dead person that was to bring about a resurrection. Great power. Elijah was able to bring about a drought, but only in a limited area. The two witnesses, it says, are going to be able to afflict the entirety of the earth for a whole sum of 3 1/2 years during the Great Tribulation, when all organized preaching of the gospel by any organization such as this is going to be unable to function, then the last witness will be two witnesses, two human beings, walking the streets of Jerusalem, going to the headquarters of the beast and the false prophet, just like Moses and Aaron, as a type, went before Pharaoh and Jannes and Jambres, the magician, and said, "Let my people go." And they're going to be such an obnoxious stench in the nostrils of the beast and the false prophet that they're going to just be furious at them, but for some reason God's power protects them. They will not be able to be in any way hurt until finally God removes that power just 3.5 days before the second coming of Christ, and they're to be killed and their bodies lying in the street for that period of time. And then they're going to be resurrected to a physical resurrection as the first two to be rising to meet the Lord in the air and be changed at the time of the second coming of Christ. So it says in the last part of the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, who are the last ditch, last moment members of God's church to give a witness and a warning? The two witnesses, right? Right. A lot of people still think, and there's one man that I guess I had a red-headed brother I didn't know about, but I never saw him around our house anywhere, but he claims that he's sort of my father's son, my father's successor or whatever, and he purports to send out my dad's books. By the way, my dad didn't write all of that book. I wrote about a third of it, but my name isn't on a part of it. But anyway, it doesn't matter. They are still, some of these outfits, trying to give people the false hope of getting to Petra. That you're going to be God's people, you're going to be doing some kind of work, and then at the last moment when it is all really needing you there on the firing line to give them a last witness, you creep away, you disappear. It's sort of an abbreviated rapture. But it's not to heaven, it's to caves in Petra. And I've been there, and some of you in this room have been there as well. All right. So I think when it says, some of you they shall cause to be put to death, it's by a matter of God's choosing and not ours. And let me just conclude that part of my dissertation here by saying this. What difference does it make? Except for whatever short period of time, whatever physical pain or discomfiture occurs to people prior to the beginning of all eternity in the kingdom of God. What difference does it make to you if somebody has some kind of a chronological, numerological scenario about exactly when he thinks Christ is going to come? What if you don't know that? What if it happens? Well, if you're ready, who's Christ coming for? What is all of this nonsense that you've got to know or else you're not qualified to be there? Christ said, in an hour and a time when you think not, the Son of Man is coming. And he said that to his own disciples. They said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the signs that the Father has in his own power, but in a time when you think not, the Son of Man is going to come. All right. In your patience possess you your souls, your lives. Verse 20. Now, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. It doesn't say with an army. It says armies. And that seems to imply more than one army, and it could even imply more than one nation, more than one national army. Compassed with armies. And it doesn't just mean the occupying army. It means other armies that are right there at the very gates of Jerusalem. Now, if you will turn to Daniel, the 11th chapter with me, and a lot of you have been over this before, there's no question about the time setting in this chapter. This is the longest prophecy in all the Bible, and it culminates with a statement beginning in verse 40, at the time of the end. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. What I do is circle at the time of the end, and then I draw a line up to chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up. It's the same time. The great prince withstandeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that same time. Now when Christ said such as never was before, that is the hyper superlative. It is not superseded by some other superlative. It is the hyper superlative, and therefore it is unique. People say, well, it's very unique. It's bad English. No such thing. The word unique means only. Only. Something that is absolutely unique is unparalleled, unprecedented. When you have two statements like this in the Word of God, really three, in Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Daniel 12 and verse 1, It's talking about the same time, because otherwise they mutually eclipse each other. So it's talking about the same time. There will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. Delivered means set free. It means that they are in captivity. They are in a horrible position. They're going to be allowed to escape. They're going to be delivered. Everyone that should be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. That's Herbert W. and Loma D. Armstrong and Richard Armstrong, Papa Hammer, Norma Hammer, Bob Hammer, Dick Hammer. That's my sister Beverly. That's your loved ones. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some do everlasting life, what Christ said himself, and some to shame and everlasting contempt, because they're coming to, really if you understand it, three, because there is a final resurrection at the time of the incorrigible being thrown into the great lake of fire. But Christ spoke of two major resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, who shall rise first. And it says in Revelation 20 and verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Now in chapter 11 and verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, the king of the north. I thought that the king of the south might have been Anwar Sadat. I met Anwar Sadat, and I interviewed Anwar Sadat, and he sent me a very nice letter, which I have on my wall, thanking me for the wonderful program that I did. I did an hour and a half special and another 1.5 hour on Egypt under Sadat. I'll relate this real quickly because I've related it before and some of you may have heard it, but when I was in conversation with President Sadat of Egypt following my visit with him, I told him, why don't you go to Israel? They were still hostile, at war. There was no peace between them. He had lost his brother when they broached the Barlev line and had gone across the Suez Canal. And in 1973, this was in 1974, I believe, or maybe 75, I think it was 74 when I was over there. And they had had the 3rd Egyptian army actually surrounded over in the Sinai, and the army of the Israelis had then gone across into southern Suez and were marching toward Cairo. First time in all of history that spy satellites have been used to determine the course of armies, and the Russians got involved, the United Nations got involved, and the great power decided to call for a ceasefire, and so they did. Well, Anwar Sadat told me that his younger brother, who was about 14, 15 years younger than he, had been more like a son to him, and that he'd helped raise him. And he even had a tear in his eye when he told me about how he had died, and he was so proud of the war that they'd fought against Israel. And I said, why don't you go to Jerusalem? And he, what? In a real deep, rumbling voice, he had a pipe. I couldn't do that. And then he started talking about the constituency at home. What would happen if he went to Israel? Because there are a lot of people that wanted his head. Well, you know what happened to him. And he explained that, I said, well, they're not going to shoot your airplane down, Mr. President. I said, why don't you go over there? I said, here's what I said to him. Here is Israel, like a Middle Eastern brain trust. They have got the highest per capita ratio of dentists, doctors, educators, I mean specialists of every kind, scientists in Israel, of any nation in the Middle East. Here you are, the president of the largest nation in the Middle East in terms of population. You've got a gigantic labor force, and well over 50% of them are out of work. I said, if you would cooperate with Israel, and the two of you were to actually cooperate, you've got this giant labor force, they've got a tremendous amount of expertise. I said, why, you could begin to develop something over here almost like a United States of the Middle East. There's nothing keeping you from going. All you've got to do is to announce, I'm coming, and call on the telephone. They're not going to shoot down the private airplane of the president of Egypt. Well, he kept kind of dragging and hemming and hawing and saying he didn't think he could do it. But I left and shook hands, and all our crew folded up the cameras, and away we went. 1 month later, Anwar Sadat flew to Jerusalem and met with Begin. And only days and a couple of weeks later, the Camp David Accords were signed. And I have always known that I planted that thought in that man's mind. Now, eventually, it got him killed. And I was there, and I cried like a baby when I saw his shattered body and a machine gun bullet. One man held up an arm that was almost dangling from a piece of skin when they showed some of the film that later on they edited out when these soldiers had actually begun to just fire submachine rounds into the stands where Anwar Sadat was reviewing his own army. But I thought that he might be the king of the South. Well, obviously he's not. Will Mubarak, who is now the president of Egypt. If you look at the language of this, you'll think, well, it used to be an Egyptian. It was a lesser line of pharaohs called the Ptolemies. I thought, well, it could be a Saudi Arabian. It could be some other man down there who will kind of get a coalition of Arab states together once again. But look at the language of the prophecy. At the time of the end shall the king of the South push at him. Push at him could be a military attack, but it seems to imply something more along the lines, since they are sitting on top of 80% of the world's oil supply down there in Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states, maybe an oil embargo or something else. I think it's deeper than that. I think it has to do with a combination of the fact that the United States is like a mentor to Israel, that all the Islamic Arab states and even Islamic states which are not Arab, like Iran and Indonesia, hate the Jews and would like to annihilate them. But I think even support economically, in terms of any kind of technical aid, in terms of military aid, in terms of any kind of a pact or a guarantee, like a mutual aid pact or treaty, would be so much of an incentive to these furious Arab nations that they would get very mindlessly furious against the Europeans or the Americans who would support them. Now, this brings me to a major point. Probably everybody in this room at one time or another has known that my father and I both believe that the United States is Manasseh and that Ephraim is Great Britain and the British Commonwealth of Nations, that Zebulun is Holland, and that some of the other nations are identified in the northwestern democracies, the Scandinavian countries of Europe, and so on. That doesn't matter. You can forget it for what I'm about to tell you. Here's what I'm talking about. Current geopolitics, the relations between the United States and its partner Israel, they get the largest lion's share of all U.S. aid, as you know, every single year. We have not had to support them in their wars, except when Nixon did transship, which is exactly why it incurred the wrath of the Russians and brought about the oil embargo, if you've forgotten that, that we suffered back in the 70s, 73, and so on. Because he transshipped parts and tanks and ammunition and so on from forward NATO bases in places like Bad Tölz in Bavaria and got them aboard aircraft, C-5As, and sent them down to Israel, or Israel would have been overwhelmed because Israel was losing in the Sinai and it was losing in the Golan Heights. It was being attacked by five combined Arab armies and it was beginning to lose until they got the resupply. There's quite a story behind that. I've read the articles about it and I know the gentleman who was there. It was actually Prime Minister at the time, Yitzhak Rabin, who also was assassinated. So, I figure that the events in the Middle East, which are going to come to pass, it doesn't mean you've got to have some secret information about the United States is Manasseh. All you've got to know is the connection between the United States and Israel. What is going to happen if we have some kind of an action by a combined Arab coalition of states against Israel, where once again there is a war coming in the Middle East, and this time it will look like they are going to literally annihilate the Jews. You know what happened. You were there glued to your television set like I was in the war in the Gulf when the rotten, filthy leader of Iraq, Saddam Hussein, launched those notoriously inaccurate scuds, and they were afraid that they were filled with chemicals and with gas, weren't they? They were afraid that they had biological or chemical warheads aboard, and they could have had. And the specter of gassing Jews just cannot be tolerated by the Western world. Now think, people, because you're living in a real world, and so am I. When you go outside of this auditorium today, it's going to be sunny and partly cloudy, and you're still in Fayetteville. You're not off someplace else. The world's not going to come to an end, and I'm not Chicken Little. I'm not saying the sky is going to fall. You know and I know that Iran is working on chemical, nuclear, and biological weapons, don't you? You know that Iraq has those supplies and they hid them away and the UNESCO people never found them, don't you? Do you know about the missing tons of anthrax that were never found in Iraq? Do you know that Syria has silkworm and the other, I think they're called Wolfang, I forget, the Nodong No Wolfang rockets supplied by North Korea that have come into Syria that are capable of reaching anywhere in Israel? Do you know that all those Arab states, you know about the recent clash between India and Pakistan over Kashmir, and you know that both Pakistan and India are nuclear powers, that they have exploded nuclear weapons. All these nations also have biological and chemical programs. Now, the specter of combined Arab states attacking Israel for whatever pretext, maybe simply over this thing of trying to trade land for peace and setting up Yasser Arafat. He's insisting upon getting his hands on the old city of Jerusalem and the newly elected Ehud Barak, who is now the newly elected prime minister of Israel, who superseded, as you know, Netanyahu, as they call him, Netanyahu, they pronounce it over there, Netanyahu, Benjamin Netanyahu. They know now that Barak is not quite the leftist liberal they thought that he was, and maybe he's dragging his feet a little bit about eradicating Jewish settlements and about handing over the Golan Heights and more of the West Bank and all of Hebron and so on to Yasser Arafat and letting him have a Palestinian state that would look like a weird gerrymander right in the middle, partitioning with a road between the Gaza Strip and the West Bank right through the heart of Israel. And they've got a place called Abu Dis. I just wrote about it, and you'll get the next issue of World Watch in a few, probably a week or two now, I hope. If your name is on one of those signature cards on our list, you will. Wrote about Abu Dis, where they are building a brand new high-rise building for the new PA, or the Palestinian Authority, which is to become the state of Palestine on November 15th this year, if they follow through on what they said they're going to do. And it is giving access directly through, it's only about 4 miles east of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, and is giving direct access from any other Arab state right to the heart of the old city without going through any Israeli checkpoint. Now that is something. You know how virulently the PLO and Yasser Arafat, no matter what comes out of the man's mouth, what he says privately and to his constituency, what he says in Egypt and other places he travels around, is really what he thinks. And what the charter, which they still, I don't think, have eradicated the words calling for the extermination of Israel and the absolute destruction of the Jewish state. They've never really taken those words out, even though they have given it lip service and said that they would. So you're looking at a volatile time bomb on a very short fuse in the Middle East. Now my question comes around to this. Do you think that in the event of a massive war in Israel, this time with tens and hundreds of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children dying by gas or poison or anthrax, that the United States, which has injected itself everywhere from Panama to Kosovo, with its great moral stand about being the world's policeman, is not going to be involved? Well, everybody knows better than that. You don't need to think that the United States is Manasseh or have some clue about the identity of our country to think that if Israel is attacked and about half of it is annihilated, that the United States would be plunged into a vast, huge war against whichever countries attack Israel. But what if there is a preemptive move? Let's read through this prophecy and keep in mind what the Russians did at Pristina, at the airport, because it's kind of interesting, a little bit of a parallel there. At the time of the end, the king of the south will push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. You can read tanks and aircraft and ships. And shall enter into the countries, plural, and shall overflow and pass over like a river that overflows its banks, armies overflow borders. He shall enter also into the glorious land, talking about Palestine, modern-day Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. Well, look at what is in his way across the Bosporus Dardanelles. There's European Turkey and Turkey proper. There is Lebanon. And there is, of course, all along the eastern edge of the Jordan River and to the east, there is Syria. And there is Iraq. And there is Jordan. And there is Saudi Arabia. And there is Egypt. All right. These shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, and I believe that is Turkey, because Edom is Esau, and I believe that book of Obadiah and other prophecies back in Ezekiel 25 and elsewhere that relate to Turkey is identifying Edom. And Moab, and I believe that is Iraq and the Iraqis, and the chief of the children of Ammon, and Ammon is the capital of Jordan, the Hashemite Jordan Arabs over there. And I have met the brother of the king. I haven't met the late king, but my father did on many occasions. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So the king of the north comes down through Palestine, if you're familiar with the geography. So he has got to come through Lebanon, and Israel, and Egypt, and some other countries. But the ones who seem to escape are Turkey, and probably Jordan, and Iraq. But it says countries plural, which seems to imply to me Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states. Now, it goes on to say, he will have treasure over the powers, or the treasures rather, power over the treasures of gold and silver, precious things of Egypt, and Put and Cush, not Libya and Ethiopia, not the Cyrenaican Peninsula, not modern-day Libya in northern Africa, but, I think, Ethiopia, Abyssinia, Eritrea, and I think India and Pakistan will be at his steps, that is, at his borders. If he goes as far as that, that means Saudi Arabia, and I cannot imagine Saudi Arabia would be simply sitting on the sidelines of some gigantic war they never did before, were mounted against Israel. Because Saudi Arabia, remember, is the key, chief key of oil supplies to all of the industrialized countries of the world. 70% of the oil that goes to Japan comes out of the Gulf, 46% from Europe, 17% comes to the United States. The very industry of all of Central Europe and of Germany, such a viable economy, depends upon oil flowing into the ports of Europe and the pipelines that deliver it to the Eastern Mediterranean, as well as around Cape of Good Hope and up into cities like Rotterdam and Amsterdam and Kiel and so on, are delivering crude oil continually to keep the economies of Central Europe going. If that were to be interrupted, they're going to grab the source of supply, the way the Japanese did when they marched into Indonesia to get the tin and the rubber of Balikpapan and all the Dutch East Indies during World War II. Now, will there be a preemptive move here that America, I think the reason America is not involved in this is because it is too weak, too overextended, and will be brought to its knees from within. I think the reason America is not going to be the power that is going to march into Palestine to save the Jews is because it won't be able to mount any kind of an overseas offensive move. It is currently involved in 70, count them, 70 countries around the world where American troops and forces are stationed. It was in the political page of your Sunday newspaper in Fayetteville this morning, a political cartoon. Did you see it? About 70 countries. Are we, the article asks, the global or the world policeman with our self-righteous morality of the man in the White House sending American troops all around the world because of moral considerations? Mercy. Well, it says, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth. What is east and north? Russia and China, and all the nations like, for example, Azerbaijan, and Irkutsk, and Yakutsk, and of course all the people of places like the Crimea, and some of them are nuclear, like Belarus. They're nuclear armed, and they are a part of the former 15 Soviet socialist republics that imploded, and some of those are now sovereign nations that are owned. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. This is world war. And at that time he will plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That is the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, now there is a beast and a false prophet that are in collusion. And the false prophet is going to return to the place, he will tell you, that is the birthplace of the Mother Church. The headquarters of the Mother Church should not be in some other city, try Rome, but it should be where the church was born, in Jerusalem. So I, the Prince of Peace, the Vicar of Christ, almost like a pseudo-Christ, almost like a preliminary second coming of Christ, will go there, and will go there with a huge armed force to impose peace. It's in the air, isn't it? Other coalitions of countries, NATO, the UN, the United States, and its Gulf allies, impose peace on antagonists where a war gets started. The precedent is there and set, on and on and on and on and on, all the way from Korea, which was called a United Nations police action. So here is a united Europe. It is going to say, we're going to storm in there and stop this before every one of the Jews is annihilated. Who can make more public opinion headway and could be looked upon as the people who are really saving the Jews better than the Germans, who did in over 6 million of them in World War II? And they march in there at the helm of a united European army, and the Pope is ensconced in a temple which is yet to be built. And I'll tell you what to watch for. Watch for the building of a temple in Jerusalem. Watch for Arab countries getting together in a coalition and see who emerges as the head of them. Will it be an Egyptian or somebody else? And then finally we will come to know who is the king of the south. Watch for Britain, which is outside, as you know, of the euro and is not cooperating with the new currency that was launched in Europe on January 1st of this year. And watch for the spin-off from Y2K, which may just burst the entire global economic bubble for all I know. And there are going to be billions and billions of dollars that just disappear overnight on January 1st. I can tell you that much, because many of those Eastern European countries and other countries in Central and South America are simply not up to speed. They are not, as they say, Y2K compliant. And then military governments take over. Martial law is imposed to keep people who are rioting in the streets and running on the banks and so on and tearing down the barriers and getting into the grocery store. And we're going to see things beginning to happen very, very quickly, I really believe. I know what I'm looking for personally from the standpoint of my family, where we live, my wife, and our children and grandchildren. And that are these very things that I'm talking about. If I actually see not just rumors, not just a bunch of people marching around like Gershon Solomon did, I've written about it, and tooting the horn and claiming to pour some kind of a libation or kind of an oil over a cornerstone, which is merely symbolic that they strapped onto a truck and went around the environs of Jerusalem seven times here at, I think, the second day of the Feast Tabernacles last year, in their pretext of trying to lay a cornerstone to build a temple. Well, I don't know that the Temple Mount Faithful by Gershon Solomon are going to be the people to do it. But eventually it's going to be a government which will do it. Now, what do you think? Use your mind here and just think for a minute. Let me ask you like a schoolroom question. It seems to me that since Israel is a very deeply divided country with dozens of religious sects who are primarily in the minority, they're in the minority in the Knesset, and there are all these major parties, the Likud and so on, that what would cause the Israelis to almost have a national return to Judaism and to religion, other than a massive loss of life in another war in the Middle East, maybe a preliminary war. Have there been other wars? Well, 1948, 1956, 1973. Absolutely. War after war after war in the Middle East. Could there be another preliminary war yet in the Middle East over this business of the Palestinian state being established and asking for help from some of the other Arab countries? What would that cause? Something is going to cause them to build a temple, and it's not going to be some maverick little out-and-out outfit out there like Gershon Solomon and his Temple Mount Faithful. It's going to have to be approved by the government, and the government money is going to have to be involved. Now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, right quickly. And again, I think you're very familiar with this. It is a prophecy that I believe is absolutely just poignantly connected with the ones that we have been reading and talking about. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, that you be soon, not soon, shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or word or by letters from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any manner, method, or means, but that they will not come, except there come a falling away first. I ask you this, has that already happened? When I see there are thousands of people who studied for years and who searched their Bibles, like the Bereans, and who proved the Ten Commandments, and proved the seventh-day Sabbath, and proved the annual day holy days, and proved the doctrine on clean and unclean meats, and proved the doctrine on tithing, and proved the family nature of God, God the Father and Christ the Son, and that Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, and that it says in Hebrews the first chapter, upholding all things by his person, that yes, God is a person. People by the tens of thousands who knew all of this and who sat in vast audiences, 8,000, 10,000, 15,000 one time at Big Sandy, and heard me preaching sermons just like the one I'm preaching now. And they have gone right straight back to Christmas, Easter, New Year's. They've gone straight back to pork. They've gone straight back to Sunday. They have abandoned everything my father gave his life, his life's work, to discover and to be used as an instrument of God to raise up a church in this latter day that was commissioned to do a great work, and it was right on the cusp of doing so. And then my father died, and of course what happened to me is another story, and a very long and labyrinth and detailed one, and not at all like you were told. Someday I will write that book, perhaps. But nevertheless, I was accused of being a liberal. Does this sound, anybody here think that you're hearing a liberal? Does it sound like I'm a liberal doctrinally? You know, that just boggled my mind when I heard that. I had done away with tithing. The article said it resubstantiates and reestablishes the doctrine of tithing. It was just what people took to my dad hearsay and that he repeated without really even checking. Well, that's another chapter. But I look at this and I look at the scattering of the power of the holy people. And I always used to say, way back in the 50s and 60s, look, when you fall away, a fall is a fall, and you got to be standing up. So I do the analogy that you don't fall away from the truth until you've accepted the truth, until you have the truth. This is not talking about the Anglican Church recognizing the Pope and going back to the Catholic Church. It's talking about God's people who have been converted going back into the world, falling away. It says this won't happen until a great falling away comes first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, that has a title that is God's title, takes the name Father. In the Latin it is Papa, and in English it is Pope. Or that is worship, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. Now time out again. When did Paul write this? Approximately 57 A.D. The temple was not destroyed until 71 A.D. Therefore, the temple still stood. And when Paul wrote these words, everybody knew what the temple of God meant, and it didn't mean the church. It meant the temple of God. It didn't mean a man, a false prophet, sitting in the middle of God's church, as some people have tried to extrapolate all of that from it. It means a false prophet who is predicted in the Word of God over and over and over again, in collusion with the beast, sitting in a temple of God, having the power of Satan the devil to perform miracles which will cause people to accept him as if he is a pseudo-Christ and think it's God in the flesh come to dwell upon earth with man. And they'll accept him, showing that he is God. Remember you not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, it's a mystery, isn't it? They make God into a mystery. That's the Trinity doctrine. Doth already work, only he who now restrains, as it should read, will continue to restrain until ginomai, the Greek word is until it become recognized for what it is. And then shall that wicked one, as it should be, and that's why it has wicked in a capital letter W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. What is the time element? The Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he is ensconced and sitting in the temple of God at the time of the second coming of Christ. There's your time element. What are you to watch for? Really, basically, two specific things. The abomination of desolation, and this is it, standing in a holy place where it ought not, and Jerusalem surrounded with armies. Now all you've got to do is to look at your world news, follow what's going on in Israel, look at geopolitics, see how it's all going to play out, how it's all going to come together. You don't get that out of tea leaves. You don't get it out of numerology. You don't get it out of phrenology or feeling bumps on your head. You don't get it out of a cereal box. You get it out of the Word of God, the Bible, and just those mainstay prophecies of Christ himself, having nothing to do with anybody's birth date, baptismal date, ordination date, radio program date, launching of a magazine date, or any other date. No dates at all involved in any of this are there. When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, any dates involved in that? Absolutely not. Events. And when we see these things begin to happen, we know it is going to be near, as he says, at the very doors. He goes on, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, it's in the aorist or present progressive tense, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And that is exactly what most people do believe. I know that we may have 2, 3, 5, I don't know, years. We may not. I think Y2K is going to be kind of a bump in the road, but that we'll wake up on January 1st, and pretty soon it'll be the 2nd, and then the 9th, and then the 27th, and then it'll be February 9th, and I'll turn 70 years of age. And we'll still be here, is what I think. I do not believe that there will be a gigantic meltdown of the entirety of the United States, as some people seem to, but I think that it will be rough going for a while. A lot of people may lose some money. I'm not saying that we want to trigger a self-fulfilling prophecy by scaring the bejabbers out of all the people that read our publications or to watch me on television and make a run on the banks. Because if people did that, if 20 million Americans drew out 50% of their savings, it would cause the entire crash of our economy. The federal government has already printed $50 billion in brand new bills and has them stored because they expect people to start making a run on the banks and getting their money out and hiding it in the mattress. And of course, that makes thieves all the more slavery at the jaws, because they know for the first time in history that an awful lot of American people are going to have an awful lot of money hidden around the house. That's also been talked about, by the way, among law enforcement. So, something to think about. Well, what I've been trying to do is just to put you in the picture again of where we are in terms of world conditions, what to look for. I do not know yet who is the King of the South. Maybe Mubarak, but I'll guarantee you, you will know probably just as soon as I will if you just remember these prophecies. If you see a coalition of Arab states or some really powerful Arab leader who emerges, who makes some attack against Israel, when Israel is being mentored and provided protection by Europe and the United States, and then you see Europe rush in there with a gigantic peacekeeping force, allegedly to keep these people from each other after massive loss of life has occurred, then I'd say you better call all your friends and relatives and say, I think the Great Tribulation has started. I think we're in for it now. And then you better get on your knees and pray to God that if somebody betrays you and says, I know where you can find one of those Sabbath keepers, that you will have the courage to withstand whatever Almighty God requires of you. Now, finally, before I leave, I'd just like to mention again to you that, you know, if I were here like Dr. Graham, I'd probably have an altar call, wouldn't I? And then I'd sing Just As I Am or whatever. But instead of that, I'd just like to tell you with absolutely unabashed, unashamed forthrightness, I need your help. I need your help. I need the help of thousands of God's people who are out there all over the place, scattered around like so many lost sheep going over hill and dale, don't know where in the world they're going. They're listening to every kind of a voice. They're getting confused by every kind of a doctrine that you can imagine. Some of them think they're going to go to Petra. They want to follow this man or that man or the other man. I don't want anybody to follow me, but I want an absolute army of people marching beside me, marching along with Jesus Christ of Nazareth and Him clearly visible. I don't want to obscure your vision of Christ. I don't want you behind me, but I'd sure love to have you with me. So you think that over. And think about the Feast of Tabernacles. We have 3 sites, one in Panama City Beach. I hope eventually we can get back over at Virginia Beach or Myrtle Beach or Hilton Head Island, which is a lot closer to where you folks live over in this part of the neck of the woods. And if enough people begin to come and understand and begin to put their hand to the plow and become a part of God's work once again, that's exactly what will happen. Mr. George Trent, I don't think, told you when he introduced himself to you that he's an ordained minister of the Intercontinental Church of God, and he's also one of our 7 area coordinators. He's got a huge area of the eastern seaboard of the United States over which he is supervising the ministers who are ordained. We have preaching elders and we have teaching elders, and we've got ordained ministers who are preaching in pulpits here and there. We don't have anywhere near enough. And we've got a lot of lay members who have volunteered to be a host, who are wonderful people with nice, magnetic, charming, wonderful personalities, who know the truth of God, who know their Bibles, who have been around God's church sometimes for decades, and are able to open their homes and have 3, 5, 9, 11. Eventually, if there are 12 people there, they can become a chartered church. and can be a church of, you know, a local congregation of the Intercontinental Church of God. Otherwise, they can be a hosted fellowship group and meet on the Sabbath, get all the information, get those sermon tapes every single week. It's expensive to do that, but that's what we're here for. That's the second part of the Great Commission. I'm involved 99% of my time with the first part of the Great Commission, which is what I'm doing right now today, in a way. But also, I know that a lot of you are either presently members of other groups, or you are ex-members of the Worldwide Church, or present members of the Worldwide Church, whatever you are, whatever label you wear, whatever you think you are. It doesn't matter to me. You're still God's people, and God loves you. And God has a purpose for you having been here. You can sell yourself short and think, well, I was just curious, wanted to go see what Garner Ted had to say. Could be an angel, put that in your mind. Could be there's a reason why you got in your car and came from wherever you live and you came here today. Could be that God wanted you to hear this. And it could be that He will expect you to do something with it in the future. So I leave that with you. Thank you for being such a wonderful, attentive audience. Glad to have you here. And maybe someday I can come back over here again, hopefully without too many more months or years going by. Maybe next time in Raleigh-Durham. We really need to get on local television in Raleigh-Durham and here, somewhere around here in North Carolina, where there were so many people that used to watch the program. And I think all of you know, if you have cable, and if your cable has WGN, you can get up at that unearthly hour of 6 o'clock on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, and you can tune in and see my television program. So, until next time. Goodbye, friends.